Open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5 as we come back to a study that we have not been able to look at for a number of weeks, and so I'm excited to get back into it tonight. We've been, of course, working our way through the book of 1 Timothy and come to so many practical issues, but chapter 5 really addresses something that is an ongoing issue for churches even in our own day, and that is the whole issue of benevolence. And particularly, Paul writes this concerning benevolence towards widows. And you'll see in verse 3, he says, "Honor widows who are widows indeed." Honor widows who are widows indeed. We've talked about this already a couple of times, how this word widow, the Greek word kara, describes a woman who has been abandoned or left alone. It doesn't ever say exactly how. And as you study the pagan literature outside the Bible, you realize that the word has a broad range of meaning. It certainly refers to women who are destitute and left alone because their husbands have died, but is used in reference even to women who are left alone because of other reasons, because of divorce, because of abandonment, because of whatever. And so this is really a passage that's describing a ministry of compassion towards destitute women. And beyond that, we believe there arise principles that even instruct us on how to have compassion and how to have benevolent love towards all those who are destitute. And this is a growing problem even in our own time. Because of the advent of feminism in our own society, we're finding that more and more in our own culture, in our own time, that there are increasing numbers of destitute women who are that way not only because of the death of a husband, but because of abandonment and divorce from their own husbands. It could come at some point in later in their life after they have dedicated much of their younger years to being a homemaker or a mother, and then they suddenly find themselves alone in the middle of their life with no job history, with no job skills, with no ability to go out and really earn a living income for themselves. And consequently, they are left in desperately vulnerable positions. I was reading today and came across this quote from economist Sylvia Ann Hewlett, who says this: modern American women suffer immense economic vulnerability. They have less economic security than their mothers did. A bevy of serious papers, articles, and books have shown beyond any shadow of a doubt that feminism has done much more harm than good. It has broken down traditional family structures. It's contributed to epidemic irresponsibility. It has diminished courtesy, respect, and commitment. It has opened a Pandora's box of social ills, not the least of which is the progressive impoverishment of the very women it was supposed to liberate. That's happening all around us. And the church is seeing it. The church is realizing that there are needs that are not being met anymore by what would be standard social structures that might have existed 50, 60, 70 years ago. 70% of today's women in the labor force work in the labor force out of economic necessity. And many of them, more often than not, are single, widowed, or divorced. And more often than not, they are poor. 77% of this nation's poverty is borne by women and children. The number of poor families headed by men has declined over the last 25 years by 25%. Meanwhile, the number of families headed by single women who are at the poverty level has increased by 40%. Today, one in three families headed by women is considered poor, whereas one in 10 headed by men, and only one in 19 by two parents. So disproportionately, just in the society that surrounds us, poverty is being shouldered by women. And it's being shouldered because the effort of feminism has been to equal the playing field, which also means that it has equaled the burden that women share when they are left abandoned. And yet many of them are left abandoned at very times when they have no ability to go out and get a job equal to maybe what their husbands had. Women are being dispossessed, are being left alone. And consequently, they don't want children. And the way to deal with unwanted children, of course, in our society is more often than not to abort them. Centers for Disease Control tell us that abortion has reached a place where it is actually the sixth leading killer of maternal disease in terms of maternal diseases. So, according to a 1985 OBGYN journal, it estimates that 50% of the deaths related to abortion are not even reported, so we might double the statistics that the CDC reports. Women are victims of an abortion scandal, if you will, in incredible ways. Not only death, but there's pelvic abscess, perforation of the uterus, other internal organs, medical complications that are always involved with abortion and generally lead to 25% sterility afterward, hemorrhaging in 10% of all abortions that involve transfusions, viral hepatitis, cervical laceration, cardiorespiratory arrest, kidney, acute kidney failure, and all the complications go on and on and on. Consequently, medical care for men has gone down 12% in the last few years, while for women, it goes up nearly 30%. So what you have in our society is rising population of dispossessed women who are running their own families, their own lives, earning their own living, taking care of their own medical needs, and in the process of doing that, they're having to pay more than men do for the same medical care because of the complications of their abortions. The cost is increasing. The financial stability is decreasing, and the plight is immense. All that sort of sets the context for us as we come to Timothy. And Paul is telling us that the church has a responsibility to care for those women who are left destitute, who are left alone. And it was a big problem in Greek society. It was a big problem in Paul's day when women were abandoned, when women were widowed, when women were divorced, or whatever it might be, when they were left alone, because they were considered at that point some of the most vulnerable of society, because very often than not, they were not allowed to go into the workforce, and they were relegated to nothing more than begging. We have maybe a few more options for women today, and yet we still find ourselves surrounded by needs, great needs. And the church doesn't have the obligation, doesn't have the privilege, excuse me, it doesn't have the freedom to ignore those things. Paul gives a command here. He says, honor widows who are widows indeed. And he defines exactly what a widow indeed is. He says, now she is a widow indeed. You'll see in verse 5, she's a widow indeed who has been left alone. She's a widow indeed who's been left alone. This is a passage that has immense application to us. This is a passage that has immense importance to us as a church to make sure that we are following the Lord's command here, that we are sensitive and compassionate to all that the Lord has given to us in terms of responsibility to these kinds of situations. But as we've been outlining even in past weeks, that this really goes beyond just destitute women. The Scripture really outlines that we have as a responsibility as believers an obligation to reach out to all the needy, right? We have a responsibility to reach out to widows and to orphans. And Deuteronomy would throw in there strangers. And these are often grouped together throughout the Old Testament as those who are left without any means, those who are left without any support. Because oftentimes what you see is that whole families can be left in places of desperation. And so this is really an applicable passage for all benevolence ministry. But Paul singles out particularly widows as those who were acutely needy in his society, acutely needy in the early church. And I want to read this passage for you, just sort of set the context for us. He says in verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she is a widow indeed who's been left alone, has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A widow is to be put on the list only if she's not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation of good works, and if she's brought up children, if she's shown hospitality to strangers, if she washed the saints' feet, if she's assisted those in distress, and if she's devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they've set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. It's interesting, as you read through that passage, you realize how lengthy it is. You realize that of all the things that Paul has addressed throughout this entire epistle, he devotes as much attention to this as he does to, for example, the selection of pastors, or the role of women in ministry, or the preeminence of evangelistic praying. He devotes as much attention to this as he does to the discipline of elders in the second half of this chapter. This is a very important issue for the church. And you find it in verse 7, the reason it is, he says, prescribe these things so that we may be above reproach. Because Paul knew there was great opportunity for the church if it neglected these things, that it would bring reproach upon the name of Christ. Because as we know from James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion is to keep yourself unspotted from the world, yes, but also to visit widows and orphans in their distress. So this is paramount for the church, and we've been outlining, we've been looking at these principles as Paul lays them out, and we've been identifying six instructions that the church must keep in order to avoid reproach in its benevolence ministry. Six instructions so that the church can avoid reproach in its care for the weak. The first principle that Paul outlined here, whether it's for widows or for anyone else, is remember those who are truly destitute. Remember those who are truly destitute. And this is simply the affirmation of all that we've said up to this point, that the church has a responsibility to care for the needs of those brothers and sisters who find themselves in points of vulnerability. You remember in Galatians chapter 2, when Peter gave Paul the right hand of fellowship to go to the uncircumcised, as Peter went to the circumcised with the gospel, he said, after all that, we only ask that you remember the poor, right? We only ask that you remember the poor. And he didn't ask anything else. He didn't put any other emphasis on Paul whenever Paul was going out. But he said, as you preach the gospel, you must make sure that in the preaching of the gospel, you don't forget that the church has a priority and there should be a preeminence to its ministry of benevolence. James 1:27, as I said, this is pure and undefiled religion. And since sincere religion involves not only this personal purity, but it also involves defending and protecting the weak, the Bible is full of commands in this regard. We outlined some of them in our last time together, just going through just some of the passages out of Isaiah, some of the passages out of Psalms, where it says the Lord is the defender of the orphan and the widow, and how we are to put on justice and care for the need of these who are destitute. These principles, in other words, are timeless. They weren't just for the first century church. They weren't just for the Old Testament saints. They are timeless. And they should be characteristic of every church and every individual Christian who is full of the Holy Spirit. There should be an intentional remembering of the destitute. As we move through this passage, however, you'll take note that the vast majority of what Paul says here is concerned with restriction of aid and support. You'll take note that most of the principles he has here are concerning screening people out of this benevolence ministry. But before you ever get to that, before you ever arrive at that position, you have to first grab hold of the fundamental principle that this must be a priority in the church. You can't use, for example, the inevitable pitfalls and the inevitable challenges of helping the needy, the inevitable possibility that you'll be taken advantage of. You can't use all of that as an excuse to just do nothing for the needy. And Paul gives us all of these principles in order to help us navigate through all of those challenges and the instruction related to all of these restrictions and cautions. And yet at the end of the day, his answer is not do nothing. His instruction is not stop trying. His instruction is not ignore the need. Right off the bat, honor widows who are widows indeed. Honor them. You remember, by the way, this word honor, timao, is a word that basically has the idea not only of treating someone with respect, but it has the idea of meeting their basic material needs, which you remember in Matthew 15 was the very thing that the Pharisees were trying to get out of doing when they said that they would declare their money to be Corban. And Jesus says, what are you doing? You are violating the commandment that says, honor your father and mother. And Jesus was teaching them that implicit with this honor would be a desire to use your finances to support them financially. So this honor, just like it does down in chapter 5, verse 17, when it speaks about honoring elders, and it goes on to talk about not muzzling the ox while it's threshing out the grain, and it says at the end of verse 18, a laborer is worthy of his wages. That there clearly refers to his wages. It clearly refers to financial support. The same thing here. This isn't simply talking about showing respect to women. This is talking about helping them financially. And so you see in verse 4, he says that we should learn to give some sort of return to our widows. In verse 8, he uses the word provide. Down in verse 16, he uses the word assist, which is always in the Greek, has an idea of financial assistance. And so this is the responsibility of a church. This is the responsibility of individuals. It's the responsibility of us corporately that we keep at the forefront of what we do, benevolently helping those who are in need. You know, I'm so grateful. I have to just give personal testimony that even as we have engaged in a program to build a building out here and we've put probably $500,000 in the ground out there and we'll continue to do that, I am so grateful that this church has continued to minister to the needy. And it's just the nature of it, so as not to bring unnecessary shame or scorn. We don't publicize everything that we do. But we have continued to help those who are unemployed. We've continued to help those who have needs in their housing. We've continued to help widows. We've continued to minister to people as aggressively as we can. Because we understand that this is a priority. That this is what the Lord has called us to. That we must do this with honor. Not grudgingly, by the way. Paul doesn't use the word just give to them. He uses this word tamao because we do it not with bitterness, not with resentment, but we do it with a sense of honor. It's a privilege. It's a joy. We're grateful for their faithfulness. We're grateful for those who look to the Lord and trust Him in time of need. We're more than happy to come alongside of these people. Now, when you say all that, Paul doesn't want us to then approach this indiscriminately. And so after you lay down this principle that you have to remember those who are destitute, Paul then begins to give us a series of restrictions. And the first one comes to us in verse 4. Not only do we have to remember those who are destitute, but secondly, we have to reject those who have other means. Reject those who have other means. He says this, if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. This is acceptable to God. This is consistent with His principles of mercy and compassion. This is consistent. It meets His requirements. It fulfills all those things that tell us that we need to take care of widows and orphans. It is consistent with all that to tell a widow or to tell someone who has a widow, you need to take care of them first. You have a responsibility to take care of them first. It is acceptable to God. It is consistent with His commands to turn away someone in time of need if they have other avenues of support. That's what Paul's saying. Particularly if they have family that could meet that need. And we'll get down, when we get down to verse 7 and 8, Paul will revisit this issue about the importance of family taking on their responsibility. It's certainly an element of godliness that believers would seek to honor their parents by caring for them and welcoming them into their homes or doing whatever they need to do to support them. But I want to focus here on this, that the church needs to, first of all, explore all avenues of support. Paul's instruction here is if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety. That's an adverb of priority. There's an order here. There's a progression here. Something needs to happen first. And the first thing you do whenever you find someone in destitute need, the first thing you do is you examine all the avenues of support that they might have. The family responsibility to take care of widows is not to be put behind the churches, or let me say, it's not to be forgotten in light of the church's opportunity to do so. And remember that this is discussing widows, but when you expand this beyond widows to the general category of needy people, sometimes the needy are an entire family, right? An entire family. There's nowhere else for them to turn. And so you have to help them. But in the church's investigation of all the means of support, it begins with the institution of the family. It starts there. It starts where this widow has invested her time. She's given herself to it. She's given her life to it. And it is only godly, he says in verse 4, that they first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. To make some sort of return for all that she's invested in them. And of course, we know that the family is not the only institution that the Lord created, right? The family is not the only institution, nor is the church the only institution. He's also appointed the institution of the government. Romans 13 says that He has established it. And so the church, in its consideration of all these institutions, should look there as well. Not only family support, though that would be the place to start, but even look to the institution of the government, which in our own day has implemented all kinds of programs to meet these needs. And in a very, very real way, some of these very needy people have paid into the system, we would say. It's only godly, it's only right that if they have paid into the system, that the system would make some return to them, that the institution would make some return to them. And so it's proper and appropriate for a church to look at all these avenues, all these institutions, the whole picture, whether it's family or whether it's local or whether it's state or whether it's federal. Look at all the institutions the Lord has ordained. Why? Why? Well, very simply, at the very, very end, down in verse 16, you do all of these things so that we may assist those who are widows indeed. In other words, we have a priority, we have an obligation to use our resources in the wisest way, and the wisest way is to access every avenue of support so that when we find someone who is truly left alone, who is indeed left alone, whose family is not there to support them, who doesn't fit into any other program, doesn't have anything else, who is truly indeed a widow, a truly indeed a destitute person, so that all the resources of God can be directed in that direction. That's why you do this. because they have no other means of support, right? Paul's concern is that we not necessarily get down to just the church caring for every one of these people until we've exhausted every other possibility. Well, that takes us to our third instruction here, that the church needs to follow if it wants to avoid reproach in this area. Not only does it need to remember the destitute, and not only does it need to urge them to look for all the avenues of support, but thirdly, it needs to rebuke those who live unholy lives. Rebuke those who live unholy lives. He writes there in verse 5, "Now she who is a widow indeed is one who has been left alone, fixed her hope on God, continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives." She's dead while she lives. It's an oxymoronic statement, really. She's dead while she lives. And Paul is intentionally making it this way. What he's saying is she is more dead than her deceased husband. She's more dead than he is. And you as a church wouldn't take your money and throw it down the hole of his grave. That's the image that he's building here. She's dead while she's living. Even though her husband is the one who physically has died, she's living spiritually dead. She's walking in spiritual darkness. She goes out and she lives for her own ease, and all she wants is her own satisfaction and her own indulgence, and she might be living physically, but she's spiritually dead. And there are women like that, right? They're destitute, they're in need, they have no family, they have no one to turn to, and in many cases, their destitute state is a direct result of their sinful choices, choices they continue to make. These women or these destitute people give every evidence of being spiritually dead. They have no heart of devotion to the Lord. They have no love for Him. They have no dependence on Him, no desire to obey Him. They live for pleasure. And the implication is that the church has no responsibility in regards to these people. No responsibility. It is pleasing to the Lord for the church to rebuke these and send them away. The implication is you don't want to be responsible. You don't want to be responsible for supplementing and funding their continued life of wanton pleasure. There's a sense in which you really want to leave them to the consequence of their own sin. You don't want to alleviate the consequences, the natural consequences that God has brought into their life, the consequences which God may very well use to drive them to repentance. This term, by the way, life of wanton pleasure, living in pleasure, gives the idea of abandonment to self-indulgence, abandonment to pleasure and comfort. It describes a typical unregenerate single woman who's lost her husband one way or another, and she's out there hopping around from perhaps guy to guy, doing her thing, worldly, self-indulgent, physically living but spiritually dead. And she keeps turning up on your doorstep, destitute and in need, primarily because of her lifestyle, and she will manipulate you to feel a sense of obligation to support her. And Paul's saying that type of person makes no claim, either on you individually or on you as a church. And it's likely, by the way, in the context, that there were some women who were doing just that. If you look down at verse 13, Paul says, he speaks about some who learn to be idle, and they go around from house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. And he says, even in verse 15, that some have already turned aside to follow Satan. When their husbands were around, they might have been active in the church, but when their husbands died, when their husbands disappeared, they went to this kind of lifestyle. And whatever their past involvement with the church was, they proved themselves to be rocky soil where the seed of God's Word might have fallen, sprung up, but soon it was choked out by the cares and pleasures of this life. For that woman, the church needs to provide nothing, Paul says. Nothing. She needs to be turned over to the consequences of her own choices. And so the church shouldn't be running around feeling an obligation to throw money and support at everybody who turns up on their doorstep. I do believe we're obligated to show compassion to those who are putting their trust in the Lord, who are seeking Him, most certainly. But we're not to go around supporting spiritually dead people. We're not to use kingdom resources for that. Obviously, this principle extends beyond widows. It's a principle that really applies to the stewardship of all of God's resources in all circumstances. Benevolence ministry, benevolence funds, all of those should be guarded against the abuse of those who would spend it on wanton pleasure, should be guarded against those who would want to channel it and focus it on their own lifestyles. It should be guarded so that we could channel and focus it on those who are truly left alone and truly put their hope in the Lord. In other words, God's call to help the needy is not an indiscriminate call. It is a discriminating call. It is a discerning call, right? A differentiation. When God's Word tells us to help the needy, Paul's clarifying to us that we need to identify those who are squandering their resources on wasteful living and give it to those who are identified in verse 5. Those who have fixed their hope on God. Those who continue in entreaties and prayers. They continue. Night and day doesn't mean that literally that's all that they do and they're unproductive in the world. What it means is there's a consistency. There's a consistency in their life. Well, that takes us to the fourth instruction that the church needs to follow if it wants to avoid reproach. Remember those who are truly destitute. Reject those who have other means. Rebuke those who have unholy lives. And then fourthly, remind those who bring shame to Christ. Remind those who could bring shame to Christ. This is what Paul's saying in verse 7. Prescribe these things so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own household or for those of his household, he has denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. Prescribe, he says, which is another word for command. Timothy's always to be putting these things in the front of the church. He's not to make them optional. He's not to suggest that this is personal opinion of Paul or personal opinion of Timothy or any man's personal opinion. This isn't some temporary thing. This isn't some cultural thing. This is a mandate from the Lord. And it's a mandate for Timothy to remind them of all these things. You see that? Prescribe these things. What things? Everything he said so far. Everything he said so far. He's to remind them that the church is to have a role in helping the needy. He's to remind them that the church is to look to every avenue of support, to begin by looking first to families. These aren't personal opinions. These are moral commands. He's to remind them that they have an obligation to reject those who are living unholy lives. And if you want to be a church, and if you want to be an individual who is above reproach, if you want to be a church that isn't found to be in fault, you need to conduct yourself in this manner. And he's basically saying, remember that the Lord's name is at stake, right? The Lord's name is at stake. More than the buildings that you build, more than the ministries that you put on, the Lord's name is at stake, and how you conduct yourself as a church in this matter will determine whether or not you fall into reproach. And if a church is going to be blameless, Timothy had better command them these things all the time. If you want to be blameless, you'd better be a church that's serious about caring for the destitute. If you want to be blameless, you'd better be a church that cares for widows. If you want to be blameless, you'd better be careful to make distinctions and not throw your support to those women and those destitute people who would bring shame upon the name of Christ by their lifestyle. If you want to be blameless, you'd better not waste your resources where it could be found elsewhere, where women and destitute people could find their support through other means. And in verse 8, Paul begins to make that warning very personal. Because not only is there a potential for reproach with the church, but there is potential for reproach as individuals. And so as soon as he mentions being above reproach, he adds this: if anyone doesn't provide for his own, and then especially for his own family, he's denied the faith, and he's worse than an unbeliever. You ever thought about that? How can someone be worse than an unbeliever? Well, I think first of all, because unbelievers understand inherently their responsibility and their duty to take care of their parents. Most of them just do it naturally, right? And you wouldn't want to be worse than an unbeliever in that. You wouldn't want to be more irresponsible. You wouldn't want to be more selfish. You wouldn't want to be more neglectful than an unbeliever. But even beyond that, I think that you're worse than an unbeliever because you might actually be deceived into thinking that you're a believer. Because what you're doing isn't consistent with true belief. What you're doing isn't consistent with true faith. Just like we were talking about this morning, if you don't love your brother and sister who you have seen, how can you love God whom you've not seen, right? And if you can't love your family who you have seen, how could you ever claim to love God who you've not seen? And so Paul says, you've denied the faith. You've denied the faith. You've brought reproach upon the name of Christ, and you may yourself be deceived as to your own faith. So if you want to avoid this, Paul says, provide. Pronoeo, which is simply a word that means to think ahead of time. Pronoeo. Or to plan ahead of time, to have some forethought into what might be necessary to provide for the care of a widow in your family. Be responsible for your own, and then he distinguishes your own household. You see that? He says, if you don't provide for your own, and especially for those of your own family, implying that your own might include more than your family, right? Your own might include your servants. It might include your friends, your close associates, those who are within your circle of influence, but especially for your family. Especially for your family. And Paul's saying that as a genuine believer, if your heart isn't moved to do this most fundamental thing, you raise serious questions about your faith. It's an incredible spiritual principle, really, here about the primacy of spirituality in the family. You know, I remember as a young college guy kind of picking up on this because I wanted to marry a godly girl. And I was around girls, and they would go to Bible studies, and they would do mission trips, and they did all this campus ministry, and all that was very good. But you know what? I was interested to see how they interacted with their family. I mean, I wanted to know. I wanted to see the way she spoke with her father. I wanted to know, did she serve her mother? Because there's a primacy of spirituality in the home, in the family. And so you can put on all the show you want at church, and you can put on all the show you want about going to these Bible studies, but you prove your spirituality in the home. How do you interact with those who are closest to you? Because if I knew that if I found a girl that couldn't love her parents, there wasn't much hope that she'd put up with me, right? I wanted to find someone who knew how to love inside the home. And that Paul's basically making that point that there's a primacy to the family here. That's why back over in chapter 3, whenever you're looking for an elder, he has to be, in verse 4, one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with dignity. Because if he doesn't manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God, right? He has to be one, by the way, who's also the husband of one wife back in chapter 2. He has to be devoted wholeheartedly to one single woman all of his life. So there's a primacy to the home. And Paul is getting at that. You're going to see your godliness displayed here. You're going to see your godliness in how you deal with those within your own household who are needy. Those within your own family who are needy. You say that you're godly. You say you're growing. You say you're studying your Bible. You say you're going through all these ministries. That's all fine and good, but you show me it. You show me your love and your relationship to your parents and to your grandparents. You show me how you treat your mother. You show me how you treat your father. You show me how you treat your brothers and how you treat your sisters. You show me that, and I'll show you where your godliness lies. That's what Paul's saying. Family is the proving ground. Family is the proving ground. So don't tell me about your godliness until you first put it on display there. Show it there before you make your speech anyplace else. So if you have children or grandchildren of a widow, if you have family of a destitute person, it is their obligation, first and foremost, if it's consistent with their faith. And Timothy is to constantly remind them of the potential reproach upon the name of Christ if believers aren't meeting that basic sense of their faith. You've denied the faith. You're acting worse than unbelievers. And it's inexcusable. Well, two more principles that we have to work through that we'll have to come back and get next time. I want to remind you one more time that before we have our Sunday evening service in 2 weeks, we're going to meet at around 4:30 to have some walkthroughs of the building out there. I hope that you can come and be a part of that. And then we're going to have a 10-minute presentation on our building program. And we encourage you that even if your whole family can't be here, that at least one member of your family would be able to come for that so that you can pray with us, rejoice with us, and know how you can participate. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for your word today. It has instructed us. It has challenged us in this area of love for our family, love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, love because you are love, and love is from God. And so, Lord, we pray that this church would be known as a community that reflects the nature of God, who is love. I pray that this church would be known by its acts of benevolence and kindness to those who are destitute. And though there are many avenues that they could turn to, though there are many families that can support their own, Lord, we know by experience there are many who cannot. We are confronted all the time with a rising number of single moms who have been abandoned and left alone, of families who've lost their income and have no other means of support, of those who are just in a difficult time, some sort of catastrophe. Lord, we know that there are truly many needy. Would you help us to be above reproach? Would you help us always, always, always to honor those who are widows indeed. Honor those who are orphans, strangers, truly destitute. That your name might be magnified through us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.